I have done my due diligence to prepare this message. I attempt to do that with each message. This particular message, I'm not kidding, I'm not exaggerating, has probably been in preparation for the better part of 10 years. Don't be bothered by that. Don't think to yourself, oh my word, this is going to be so long. Hopefully, having had 10 years to think about it and to research it and to study it and to talk about it and to reflect on it and talk to others about it, we will have refined what we want to talk about. I have talked about this message at length to our pastors in multiple conversations. I have talked to our deacons at length about this message. Both of those groups are in support of the message that I'm preaching today. Here's what I'm asking from you. I'm asking that you follow what I'm saying in this message from beginning to end. I'm asking you to give diligence to not allow your mind to shoot off and draw a conclusion before I have presented everything I need to present. We have a lot of momentum going on in this church. We have, and I'm not just saying that, I'm not trying to drum that up. I've heard that from you. I heard somebody say, I can taste it. I love that. And by momentum, what we're talking about is just a number of different things, but the spiritual interest, the spiritual growth, the spiritual fruitfulness of what's going on in people's lives. We had a Discover Bethel yesterday in the Music Center, had a wonderful time with a group of people there, and it's only about half of the people who are visiting right now and are candidates for membership. It was one of the finest groups that we've had, just with their interest, their questions, their responsiveness, and all of that. There's just a lot of momentum. We're going to talk today about the church covenant. We're going to talk about how we agree to live together as a church. And with that, there are some things that we need to carefully consider and to think through for the ministry as we move forward into the future. Okay? That's my introduction. I'm going to ask you to turn to Colossians chapter 2. Because we have a lot of in and out with vacations and all, let me give you where we've been and where we're going in the big picture for the summer. So on June 25th, I preached a message called Reset on Membership and Missions. If you haven't listened to it, you should listen to it. On July 3rd and 10th, I preached two of what I consider to be of the most important messages that I've delivered in this church. What is an edifying church? And I would strongly encourage you, even if you did hear that, to go back and hear that again, because there's a lot that was in those messages. Today, I'm talking about what is a church covenant. We're having a members meeting to follow, and that's just a reminder. Next Sunday, I'm going to talk about what are spiritual gifts as part of the Church Works series. And then two Sundays that I will be gone, the 7th and the 14th, Jonathan Washer, one of our supported missionaries, is going to be preaching that day. And then on August 14th, Paul Auckland, who's the former pastor at Faith Sellersville down the road, will be preaching. I'll be back for the 21st, but Dave Marks at the center is going to preach that day and help us to get a good push as we move into the fall. Okay? That's where we've been, and that's where we're going for the remainder of the summer here. Our Church Works series has been aimed at building Bethel. What does it mean to build Bethel? What is that going to take? We have said repeatedly and will say repeatedly over the next 3 years that we desire as a church, you know, the word Bethel means house of God. But it's not this, it's you. If you're a Christian, you are the temple of the living God. And so we would like for this place to be a safe house, and a greenhouse, and a firehouse. And we're talking about those as we move forward. Before we can build in these areas, there is some prep work that needs to be done. Some prep work to the ground that needs to be done. One of those is this document that we have called the Church Covenant. I want to answer the question, what is a church covenant? The second point of this message, I'm going to recommend a change to the church covenant that you will vote on as a congregation in September. Not today at the members' meeting, in September. And then I want to thirdly talk about something that is more dangerous to our faith. The passage that I had you turn to this morning will be associated with point three. There will be a ton of passages leading up to that that I'm not going to have you turn to unless you would want to try to turn to them. But I would strongly encourage you, about 5 minutes into this thing, you're going to say, what was that passage he said 5 minutes ago? And so you may want to take a note on it, because I'm giving you a lot of passages. Now, the first point, what is a church covenant? I'll say straight out, there are no examples of church covenants in the Bible. We have covenants, though. We have the covenant with God and His people. Covenant between God and Abraham. We have the covenant of marriage between a man and a woman. We have those covenants. In the New Testament, what we see is that believing the truth is important. So Ephesians 1 through 3 is talking about believing the right kinds of things. But Christianity is more than believing. It is also living. And so what we believe about God needs to impact our daily lives, how we parent, our marriages, how we operate amongst one another. It hits the street level. A church statement of faith is what we believe. A church covenant is how we agree to live together. A church statement of faith, let me say it again, is what we believe. A church covenant is how we agree to live. And so some churches don't have covenants, that's fine. It's not a mandate to have a church covenant. We have one and we talk about it. But we churches years ago, for hundreds of years, used various kinds of covenants. They would write their own covenant, which was reflective of biblical principles and helped individual congregations to know how we agree to live together. Let me say again, one is what we believe, the other is how we agree to live. A church covenant should reflect biblical principles, and it is not comprehensive. There's no possible way to take every application of the statement of faith and say this is how this is going to be lived out. So it's general, but it's reflective of biblical covenants, our biblical principles. Now, here's something you may not know, a little piece of information. Our church covenant, which you have in your bulletin today, we included a copy of it there. Our church covenant was actually written in the mid-1800s. So I know you probably know this. Nobody living here today wrote our church covenant, all right? So our church covenant came from somewhere else. Where did it come from? Our church covenant was written by a man named J. Newton Brown. This particular church covenant became widely used in Baptist churches predominantly in the late 1800s and 1900s because, listen to this, in 1845, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed. We're not part of the Southern Baptist Convention, but going back, the Southern Baptist Convention was formed in 1845, which, by the way, is a very interesting and kind of checkered story. All right? That's beside the point. Southern Baptist Convention of Churches was formed. J. Newton Brown was a Southern Baptist. In 1853, just a mere 8 years later, J. Newton Brown published a book called The Baptist Church Manual. His church covenant, which is our church covenant, was in the Baptist Church Manual. Because that covenant was in a publication in 1853, when there were not a lot of books out, I mean, you know, you had various and sundry books at the time, but there wasn't the publishing like we had today, that book disseminated in Baptist churches widely, and because of that, that church covenant has been used all across our country. Okay? So, contrary to what some of you may think, that when they formed the church here in 1962, somebody wrote the covenant, that's not true. It came from 1850s. J. Newton Brown is the one who wrote our covenant. Now, let me give you a couple thoughts about the church covenant and what a church covenant should be about. A church covenant is aspirational. Here's what I mean by that. Our church covenant says we strive for the advancement of the church. We seek the salvation of. We are remembering each other in prayer. We are aspiring to do these things, right? It does not say, I will attend 3 times a week and sing in the choir, or be an usher, or promise to work in the nursery. It does not say, we will witness to 2 people every week. It does not say, I will pray 30 minutes a day. It is aspiring to do things and to agree to live together in this way, and not specifically telling everybody to agree to something that is that specific. Okay, that's the church covenant. I will cultivate Christian sympathy, all right? That is aspiring to do that. There is, however, one phrase in the covenant that requires something specific. Here it is. You can read it in the covenant or listen to me read it. To abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. The phrase to which I'm calling your attention to is this: to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage. So as the church covenant sits, if you use any kind of alcohol in any form as a beverage, you cannot be a member of Bethel Baptist Church. If you work at an establishment where you sell alcohol, whether that be Giant or Wawa, or you work in an industry where you're serving alcohol in any way, shape, or form, you cannot be a member of Bethel Baptist Church. So we have had a discussion for over a course of time with pastors and deacons, and are recommending a change to be voted upon in September in regards to this statement in the church covenant. Here's the statement again: to abstain from the sale and use of intoxicating drink as a beverage, and to be zealous in our efforts to advance the kingdom of our Savior. Here's the proposed change. We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, and remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again to newness of life, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We endeavor, therefore, to seek God's help in abstaining from all drugs, food, drink, and practices which harm the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. Can I read it again? We will seek by divine aid to live carefully in the world, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, remembering that as we have been voluntarily buried by baptism and raised again to newness of life, so there is on us a special obligation now to lead a new and holy life. We endeavor, therefore, to seek God's help in abstaining from all drugs, food, drink, and practices which harm the body or jeopardize our own or another's faith. Now, I realize that in addressing this topic today, we have entered into some controversial territory, but can I just say flat out, without any reservation, that the statement that we are proposing is far more biblically accurate. It is far more helpful for Christians who are attempting to lead new and holy lives. Let me say this again without any reservation at all, that the statement that we are proposing is far more biblically accurate. And it's going to be helpful to our church, provided that we make this change. This change, proposed change, moves away from a specific rule regarding alcohol and leading us to holy life and how that affects my faith and someone else's faith. It targets faith, not restraining the flesh. I know this is going to be hard to understand, But what I'm talking about today has very little to do with alcohol and a lot to do with what the Bible requires of a person in joining a local church. If you think about it, folks, just purely in these terms, if this helps you, what does the Bible require for a person to come into a church? What are the prerequisites that are required? I can tell you what they are. Because Acts 2 and verse 41 says that they that believed were baptized and they were added. And so there is a belief in the gospel. There is an acknowledgement that there's a step that's taken in believers' baptism. And then there is an entrance into the body of Christ because God commands that. And so we have to be very, very careful when we put our arms out and say, no, you cannot be part of the body. Now, this change will be voted upon on Sunday, September 25th. This is the third time I've announced that, so that there's no confusion that I'm presenting it and we're having a members' meeting today. It just so happened we have a members' meeting today. There is 2 months now for questions and anything that we need to talk about and for me to reiterate some of these principles. But what I would like to do is give you now some reasons for this change. I want to take, because there is the mention of alcohol in our current statement, and it can appear as if we're sort of being dismissive of the topic, we're going to talk about alcohol for a few minutes. I want you to hear these verses very, very clearly. I want you to hear my heart on this. More importantly, I want you to hear what God says about this. John was criticized for not drinking wine. Jesus was criticized for drinking wine. We're just taking a survey. Luke chapter 7, John the Baptist has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. The Son of Man comes eating and drinking, and you say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Wine is spoken of in the Scripture as something to cheer the heart of God's people. Psalm 104 and verse 15. Wine to gladden the heart of man, oil to make his face shine, and bread to strengthen man's heart. Israel was living in the land of fruitfulness. Deuteronomy 33 and verse 28. So Israel lived in safety. Jacob lived alone in a land of grain and wine, whose heavens dropped down dew. There are permissions in the Scripture at certain feasts for certain kinds of drink. Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. Spend the money for whatever you desire, oxen or sheep or wine or strong drink, whatever your appetite craves. You shall eat therefore before the Lord your God and rejoice, you and your household. Notice the restraint that it is before the Lord your God. There are certain prohibitions on groups of people in Scripture about times of drinking wine or strong drink. One of those was the Levites, Leviticus 10 and verse 9. Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. Those who took the Nazarite vow did not drink strong drink or wine. Number 6 in verse 3, he shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. By the way, this is the vow that Samson took and broke repeatedly, but a Nazarite vow. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink. He shall drink no vinegar made from wine or strong drink, and shall not drink any juice of grapes or eat grapes fresh or dried. Now let me tell you an error that I have perpetuated in my ministry early on. The error is taking the word wine in Scripture and saying that's grape juice. You've probably heard that. I'm not going to make you raise your hand if you've heard that before. I've said that earlier on in my ministry when I was giving treatment to some passages dealing with this. Here's the problem with that, folks. It's not accurate. Because the Bible has a word for grape. It has a word for wine, and it has a word for strong drink, Old Testament, New Testament. And we believe and we say that the Bible is verbally inspired, meaning every word, and plenarily inspired every idea. So God just didn't inspire the ideas. He inspired the very words, what we call the original autographs, that are preserved for us in Scripture. And these various words are being used: grape juice, wine, strong drink. So I cannot say that when Jesus turned water into wine, he turned water into grape juice. He didn't do that. He turned water into wine because that's what the Bible says. There are warnings, strong warnings about alcohol in Scripture. Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler. Whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Proverbs 23, who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine, those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things. Your heart will utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of the mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Isaiah 5 and verse 11, woe to those who rise early in the morning that they may run after strong drink, who tarry late into the evening as wine inflames them. To rulers, Proverbs 31, it is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine or for rulers to take strong drink. Why? Because they're making decisions on behalf of lots of people and it can affect their judgment. He says, lest they drink and forget what has been decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. The New Testament always marks off drunkenness as a sin. Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. Romans 13 and verse 13, let us walk properly as in the daytime, not in orgies and drunkenness. Galatians 5, verses 20 and 21, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these. I warn you, as I've warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Thessalonians 5:7, for those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. The Bible gives warnings about strong drink and alcohol in the strongest possible terms, right up there with adultery, right up there with heresy. These warnings are very, very serious. But consider that in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 23, that Paul tells Timothy, no longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. I've considered the subject. I've mentioned for the better part of 10 years. I'm not an authority. I'm not asking you to trust me because of my authority. I'm asking you to trust the Scriptures and their authority. The main point of this recommended change is for the purpose of what we require of church membership. At the very minimum, folks, you would have to agree that what we currently have is really clunky and it's very difficult to manage because, quite frankly, some of you work in establishments, work in organizations where there is alcohol, and technically, according to this covenant, you should not be part of the membership. This change is primarily, practically being recommended for a more biblically substantive statement to help us to not keep people out that the Bible is saying we shouldn't keep out. Since this change does require us to think more carefully through this topic, I wanted to talk a little more candidly with you about this. I think that those of us who have children, I have four adult children. I have three kids 21 and over. So I'm not talking like, you know, I've got a lot of time and so on and so forth. I'm saying this, and I'm not doing it primarily because of my kids. I'm doing this because This goes way, way back. I have heard literally, folks, I think every conceivable thing that somebody could say to me who has come close to joining the church and who's wanted to ask a question about this. I have had people look to me to give permissions for them to overlook that statement. There are people in our church, I'm not trying to embarrass anybody, I would never do this, who when we would recite our church covenant would not recite that part because they felt like they were lying. I'm not shaming them for doing that. They're simply trying to manage a very difficult situation, not knowing what to do. And we have a proposed change that we can wholeheartedly get behind because it is biblical and it is helpful. Our church has needed to grow in Romans 14 and 15. We have. Our church has needed to grow in people having differing biblical convictions about debatable matters and how to welcome one another in those things. Our church has needed to grow in the practice of what Romans 14 and 15 means, that within the realm of what the Bible says, that we can trust the parameters of the Bible, not try to make the Bible say something it doesn't say, not trying to twist the Scriptures to make them say what we want them to say. Because, folks, I want to tell you this, and I'm serious as a heart attack on this. For those of us who continue to propagate certain things about the Bible to say the Bible says, and our kids go out and they hear another argument from someone else and point to verses like I pointed to today and come back and they're like, well, my church never dealt with that verse. My church never talked to me about that. My parents never talked to me about that. My pastor said, turn water into wine, and that was grape juice. And they hear another argument, they're going to believe they were lied to here. And they will hear those arguments. Some of those arguments counter our weak arguments that we/I was giving. I'm giving to you my own practice in regard to alcohol, not because the church should do this, but this is how I think through alcohol. I do not drink alcohol. I've never done so. I do not intend to drink alcohol. At this point in my life, I don't intend to do that. I don't personally see, for me, a strong reason to change on something like this. This is not the same as liking to wear sneakers, and now I'm going to wear sandals. It's not like just a kind of a lifestyle change. My own conscience has been shaped to not drink alcohol because of severe abuses within my family. Additionally, I grew up from preaching at church where there were biblical warnings about alcohol. So my own conscience has been shaped in these ways. My conscience is not the ultimate guide. The Scripture is the ultimate guide. I'm simply saying, this is me. This is my conscience. This is Rob speaking now, not the Scripture. I don't drink alcohol because I've had to reckon with abusive trauma in my past, and I'm afraid to mingle alcohol into that while I work through my own past. My own temperament is melancholy. And quite honestly, I'm afraid of myself more than I'm afraid of alcohol, really. I am happy to associate with people who drink alcohol. Good friends. Not people given to drunkenness. If people are willing to be open in dialogue about these matters. Ultimately, for me personally, I'm a husband, I'm a dad, I'm a shepherd pastor. I'm a good friend to people. And for me, the priorities are to be able to work at doing life well in these ways. Therefore, those are my conclusions. I'm not giving you that for those to be your conclusions. I'm just allowing you to hear how somebody else thinks through the topic of what the Scripture is giving parameters around and applying Romans 14 and 15 to my own life. Now, some of you are probably like, Rob, we've come through a lot as a church. Why do we do that? Why are we tackling this? Why are we doing this? And that brings us to point number three, Colossians chapter 2. There is something more dangerous to our faith than alcohol. I want to say it again. There is something more dangerous to our faith than alcohol. Colossians 2 and verse 16. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink. Can I stop right there and say the Apostle Paul was not unconcerned about food and drink? You could not make that allegation to the Apostle Paul. 1 Corinthians 8, he spends a lot of careful treatment about food and about the eating of food. He had things to say about drink. He wasn't talking about Coke and Pepsi there. I'm not trying to be funny. I'm just simply saying we're talking about alcohol. So let's square up with the Scriptures. He's saying, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to festival or new moon or Sabbath. So let's just stop right there and say the Apostle Paul is cutting into two of the most controversial issues with Jewish people: dietary laws and days. You say, those aren't my issues, like, you know, festivals or new moons. That was to Jewish people. So these were two critical areas, and what he's saying is, as we work through these in this new covenant, as Christ has died, don't let people pass judgment on you in regards to these things. Why? Verse 17, they are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let's just cut through it there. What he's saying is the focus needs to be on Christ. Let no one disqualify you, insisting on asceticism and worship of angels, going on in detail about visions puffed up without any reason by his sensuous mind. What is asceticism? It is spirituality through lists of denials. So throughout history, religions have always had this special category of, I don't do this, 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 therefore I'm spiritual. Now, there are lots of prohibitions in Scripture. I mean, you just take the Ten Commandments. We are to honor parents, not dishonor parents. We are to not commit adultery. We are to not steal. So this is not a religion without prohibitions. But there's a whole lot of practical applications of which, folks, the church covenant is. It's a practical application of what the statement of faith is and what we believe. He says, let no one disqualify you insisting on asceticism. Verse 19, and not holding fast to the head, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through its joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. Now let me just give a brief explanation, because this is a thick passage. What this passage seems to be indicating is that there is a kind of Christian living. He's talking to Christians now, right? He's not talking to non-Christians. There is a kind of Christian living that begins to take the focus off on Christ and to begin to put them on differing standards. And by doing so, and the Bible not explicitly giving command about them, it actually separates me from the head, which is Christ, instead of attaches me to the head. This is why I'm saying, folks, there's something more dangerous to our faith than alcohol. The danger to our faith is being detached from the head, being separated from the head by denials and various things in our lives. Not holding fast to the head, verse 19, from whom the whole body, nourished and knit together through joints and ligaments, grows with a growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the world, why, as if you were still alive in the world, do you submit to regulations? Do not handle, do not touch, do not taste, do not touch. Referring to things that all perish as they were used according to human precepts and teaching. Why are you submitting to that? These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-made religion and asceticism and severity to the body, but they are of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh. Stick with me. We have just a few more minutes. There is something more dangerous to your faith than alcohol, and alcohol carries a lot of dangerous warnings. There is something more dangerous, and it is legalism. Legalism has bound the hands and blinded the eyes of more people by religious morality and has taken them to hell than alcohol ever will. Legalism is the attempt to keep biblical standards of conduct in our strength and to earn God's favor and acceptance. Let me say that again. Legalism is the attempt to keep biblical standards of conduct in our strength and to earn God's favor and acceptance. Legalism also is building standards of conduct that go beyond biblical teaching that make adhering to the standard a qualification for full participation in the body of Christ, the church. I want to say that again, because this specifically is what's targeting the change and precipitating the change. Not only is it what are we requiring for membership, but what is that statement actually saying? Legalism is building standards of conduct that go beyond biblical teaching that make adhering to the standard a qualification for full participation in the body of Christ, the church. This church has standards for being involved. And we have standards for being involved. We're not doing away with standards. Believing Jesus is the Son of God is one of the highest standards. That He rose bodily. That marriage is between a man and a woman. There are many issues, though, that are on a sliding scale of wisdom. Music, movies, moralities of various kinds. Yes, there are commands in the Bible, but explicitly what should bind the consciences of everybody in the congregation, we have to make very sure from this pulpit, and I'm working out of this. I am a recovering legalist. I am. I'm ashamed to say that, but I am. But I want to work out of that. As a church, we must be very careful for placing standards of admission into place as to who should be part of this body. So let me just give a few thoughts as we head towards the landing of this. Number one, there are matters in local churches that are important but not ultimate. And we should not judge one another in these things. Verses 16 and 17. Okay? Verses 16 and 17 of Colossians. Food and drink, I mentioned, they were very important to Paul. Paul addresses the excesses of these things, simply creating a standard and then attempting to assess who is holding to it and who is not doing what this tells us to do. This tells us don't judge people in those matters. Number two, holding on to matters of wisdom and conscience as ultimate standards of morality imposed upon the congregation will only lead to pride and a disjointed schismatic body. That's verses 18 and 19. If we hold on to matters of conscience, now the Bible nowhere says that you shouldn't sell alcohol in a store. But if your conscience will not allow you to do that, that's fine. Imposing that on everybody else to keep that standard is what this is telling us not to do, but to give space for people in differing consciences and how to operate. That's Romans 14 and 15. These verses, verses 18 and 19, people insist, folks, this is cutting to some of us. People who insist on these things, it says, are puffed up. And not holding fast to the head. That's what it says. Galatians 5 and fruits of the Spirit and works of the flesh talks about this. I really, really, with my whole heart, want you to see that this change is not people get to do what they want. This is not what this is. It is helping our church to be more gospel-centric, more gospel-focused on what the Scriptures are telling us to do. This change, folks, is capturing the biblical heart of new life in Christ and living together as a church. That's what this is doing. Standards of conduct that go beyond biblical teaching appear to be wise. Verse 23 says, they have the appearance of wisdom. Having a lot of don'ts feels spiritual, doesn't it? It does, because I've lived like that in the past. Having a lot of them. But folks, we have to wake up to this. We have to square up with this. That passage says they are what? No value in restraining the flesh. No value in restraining the flesh. No value in restraining the flesh. I heard Pastor John Piper say, legalism is more dangerous disease than alcoholism because it doesn't look like one. Alcoholism makes men fail. Legalism helps them succeed in the world. Alcoholism makes men depend on the bottle. Legalism makes them self-sufficient, depending on no one. Alcoholism destroys moral resolve. Legalism gives it strength. Alcoholics don't feel welcome in church. Legalists love to hear their morality extolled in church. Maybe think of it this way. The pull of your flesh that Colossians is dealing with is like a moving locomotive. It's a train, man. Your flesh and what it desires, my flesh, is like a locomotive. Having a rule or a standard is like standing in front of the locomotive and going like this. Stop! You can have the strongest rule staked down. You can say stop as loud as you want, but in the end, it is disastrous because it cannot stop the flesh. It can't stop it. Some of you say, if we remove that, it's like telling this whole congregation, they just go out and drink. That's an overstatement. That's not true. Because that statement that we're recommending to put in there is much stronger, and it's much more biblical. And what it says, folks, is we're not standing in the way of the flesh saying, stop, don't do this. We are standing with the Bible and new life in Christ. And Jesus is the one who stood in front of the locomotive. And he didn't say, stop. The locomotive went right over him, and it killed him. And he rose again. And what the Bible points to is that your flesh and mine cannot be restrained by merely putting a rule in place to stop what's there. Let me illustrate it this way. From pulpits, Baptist pulpits, I think primarily across the years, there's been a lot of denunciation of alcohol, and probably appropriately so, okay? Not downing that at all. A lot of us feel pretty puffed up about that because that's not what we do. I have not one time, nor have I one time, ever made the application about anybody who eats too many sour cream cheddar Lay's potato chips. I don't come in at night, and I don't grab the bottle of whiskey and pour myself a little shot to take the edge off, but if there's sour cream Lay's potato chips there, I'm grabbing some. I am a proficient snackaholic. I am. Some of you are too. Don't you judge. Don't judge. Say, well, nobody ate too many Lay's potato chips and got in the car and killed somebody. I've heard that. Folks, that's not what we're dealing with right now. The Scripture gives warnings about alcohol. Okay? Gives warnings. We're going to give those warnings, and we're going to give them loudly and strongly. And as parents, we should talk to our kids about them. But we should be very careful to not go beyond what the Bible says and say something that it doesn't say. Here's the issue that's being dealt with in Colossians chapter 2. Everybody's heart in this room is going to go after something other than God. Everybody. Some of you drank too much over COVID. How do I know that? Because I was snooping? No, the statistics tell us that. I didn't drink too much over COVID, but I watched too much Netflix. Some of you did too. Can we get in a little bit of controversial ground here? Some of you, you don't even know what a cocktail involves. Like you're like, I gave that up. but you spent 2 years mad at the government, at Anthony Fauci, and every day you woke up. You didn't take a drink, but you got on your news channel and you said, hit me. And it just fed anger into you, man. You, if you saw Anthony Fauci, you punch him in the stinking face. Oh no, you didn't take a drink. You can feel pretty good about that. You didn't get blasted, but you were plastered with anger. And here's the issue, folks. It's not even anger. It's that your heart went after something other than God. Here's what we got to get down to, folks. You want me to preach on alcohol? It's dangerous, man. Lots of stuff could happen. But our authority doesn't rest in our anecdotes and stories about relatives we know or people who are killed in drunk driving accidents, as horrible as that is. And it is horrible. Our authority rests in the Word, but underneath of all that, folks, what do our hearts go after? And while we're extolling these societal dangers to our children, are we missing the major danger of legalism? And are we showing them in our homes? I have attempted to do this, but I at times have such a poor example of this before my own family, of what a new and resurrected life is in Christ. Because only that is going to help us to fight and wage war against the flesh. Only that. Because only Jesus defeated that. You didn't defeat that. Only Jesus defeated that. What we're proposing in this church covenant is helping us in what we're requiring of people in membership, but it's also helping us to understand that underneath of all of this, the real, true, and the critical issue is that we must focus on Christ. The substance is Christ, and we are all at various stages, whether you struggle with alcohol. There's people in here who are probably silent who struggle with opioids. Man, we want you to get help for that because it's jeopardizing your faith. We want you to be open about that and talking to others so we can get some help in that. But knowing this, that not one of us is better than the other because all of our hearts go after stuff instead of Jesus. So folks, let's all pursue Jesus. And let's consider this change when we vote on it. We are going to pursue Jesus. This is not Bethel Baptist Church caving. And when you find somebody at Walmart or Target or whatever, say, hey, you hear what they're doing down at Bethel? You can say gladly, yes, I heard what they're doing down at Bethel. And I gladly stand with the Bible because we are pursuing Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth. Help us to be unified in this. Lord, I feel the pull of fear in my heart that our church would be disunified over something like this. But I trust the Spirit to work the Word into the hearts of your people to focus on Christ. In Jesus' precious name we pray, amen. We have